Today we're looking at Acts 13 and the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And we will begin in verse 14 as they continued. You might recall that a lot of people hear missionary stories and think of them as novels, think of them as a cool adventure. Oh, you went David Livingstone. Oh, yeah, he went down into the middle of Africa. No people had ever been in that area, not even the traders or anyone. And, oh, boy, what a great thing. What an adventure he must have had. Then you read his biography where it's so swampy and bad that he had to climb into trees to sleep every night. And it's miserable. But when you go to preach the Word of God, it isn't a vacation. And people think, oh, the adventure, the victories and the great things are just enjoyable. But 99% of missionary work is just that. That evil four-letter word we don't like. Work. To go and travel and share the gospel with people who not only don't want to hear it, they'll often try to kill you because you've come there and upset their apple cart. Well, Paul and Barnabas in the journey are heading into the high plateau in the central part of modern day Turkey, just to the south of what is today Ankara, the capital of Turkey. And they preach the same message, the same outline that's already been preached twice before in Acts. In Acts 2, Peter preached on Pentecost, and he preached how God prepared the Messiah coming and prepared everything, and then the Messiah came and was rejected and crucified and rose from the dead. And then 3.3, this is a three-point message. What are you going to do about it? How's your response? Peter preached that. Stephen went before the council. Remember his sermon? God prepared... Jesus came and he died, and what are you going to do about it? The Apostle Paul was there on the council. He heard the message, and now he is doing the same thing. The preparation for the coming of Messiah, the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah, and the appeal. What are you going to do about it? And that gives us, whether we're formally preaching or whether we're just sharing the message, it gives us a simple outline to use. When people say, well, what, you know, are you a Christian? What does that mean? What kind of a Christian are you? You know, I look at it and say, I'm a fundamentalist. And they say, oh, like a fundamental Muslim, right? And you blow people up. No, it's not quite the same. I'm a fundamental Buddhist. No, I joke, but a fundamental Baptist. We go to the basic truths of what the Word of God says. Now, John Mark, remember at the close of our last sermon, John Mark left the ministry team. They had traveled from Antioch to Seleucia, across Cyprus, landed in Asia, and John Mark saw what was up ahead and said, no, I'm not going. And he went back to his mother in Jerusalem. He lost his focus for what God wanted him to do. Aristotle said that in our darkest moments, we have to focus just to see light. Some of us have been in those type places, but Mark lost his focus, lost his purpose, lost his raison d'être, his reason for serving God. Paul and the team continued on through the difficulties, even more challenging work, hard climbs through mountains, facing difficult challenges. Why did Mark leave and head back home, and Paul and the team continue on up? It's because Paul and Barnabas and their team focused on Jesus. They kept their eyes on the prize. Their focus wasn't on fame or winning. It wasn't on fortune or power. It wasn't on safety or glory. Their focus was on Jesus. And cleverly enough, that's the title of today's message. If you want to make it through the next day, the next week, you have to do the same thing, to focus on Jesus. Let's pick up the story that we've been preaching a few weeks here in Acts 13, verse 14. It says, but they, without John Mark now, continued on from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. They were at the seacoast port of Antalya, and then just a few miles inland, the big Roman city there, 12 miles inland. And they had one road to the north, and they headed there 135 miles, difficult to reach, off the beaten path. Remember, in this era, it was very few people who settled in remote areas. Most settled along the seacoast. That's where the centers of industry and commerce and so forth were. They had to go up a mountain passes up to the central lake-filled plateau of Turkey. It was a very difficult place, a rise of 3,600 feet in elevation. And now they didn't have John Mark to help. They just had Paul and Barnabas, who were both old people. But they wanted to get to the central of the old region. It was generally known as Galatia. Now, there were, on my map here, I'm not giving you a bunch of the names of all the Roman provinces, but they divided it up into big provinces and then into individual regions within them. But the whole central part of what we would think of as Turkey today was simply called Galatia. It was divided into two parts, North Galatia and South Galatia. See, you guys know history already. You got it there. And they were headed up to Antioch. And Antioch was the government, the commercial, the colonial center for hundreds of miles around. It was the big city. It was the metro area. It had been colonized by Roman troops after they'd served in the Roman army. They were given land as a reward. This is part of their retirement. They could either live in a city in that area, or they could take their, if I can use a colloquialism, their 40 acres and a mule. The idea of they're given land and say, okay, you can be a farmer, you can be a rancher, you can do whatever you'd like. And so a strategic location on the only east-west road across the center from Ephesus all the way to the Euphrates River over there, that Antioch was dead center. And so on that strategic Via Sebastia were these major and minor cities. And so they ended up in Antioch. Verse 14 continues, and on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. They were welcomed. There's a big group of Jews that lived in that area. Why? Because the Syrian king, the Seleucid king that had controlled that region after Alexander the Great died, felt like he might lose control of it, because all that were up there were a bunch of bandits and migrants and people just wandering through. He said, we got to get some people settled here, so we get folks in. And he brought in 2,000 Jewish families from Babylon and settled them in the Antioch area up here in the middle. So you've got a big Jewish area there to maintain security and stability for the governor, or the emperor of that part of the, I think his name is Seleucus I, Nicator, the victor. And so think about 280 BC after the death of Alexander the Great. This guy loved his dad and honored his dad by naming 16 cities after his dad, Antiochus. And so we have Antioch. We have Antioch over in what is now Syria area. We have Antioch in, well, not really in Pisidia. The problem was the border for the region between Pisidia and Phrygia, geography lesson, ran right through the center. And this Antioch was actually on the Phrygian side of the border. But there was already an Antioch in Phrygia. And so they called it, even though it wasn't in Pisidia, they called it Pisidian Antioch because it was right within a mile of the border. They said, oh yeah, that's Pisidian Antioch. And so don't, you know, when you hear people make fun of names of towns or who settled what or how the history goes, it's been going on for many centuries, folks. So they called it that, even though it was actually in Phrygia, Phrygia. You say, well, thank you for that lesson. Let's get on with the Word of God here now, okay? They sat down in the synagogue. Verse 15, and after reading from the law and prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. This is the pattern of ministry in every single place that Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas on their missionary journeys, every place they went to the synagogue first, to the Jew first. Athens, I think, is the only exception to that, where they went out to the idol altar area first and then went to the synagogue after that. Why would they go there? Well, the audience had a theological background. They understood what God was. They understood sin and all these different things that the pagans and the polytheists of the empires wouldn't know. So then if the Jews didn't listen, they went to the Gentiles. And so here he is in the Jews, and following the synagogue service, you pray, you have a number of prayers, you read from Torah, you read from the prophets, and then they say, okay, any person who is educated could speak on the subjects that were talked about in those scriptures of the law and the prophets. And it still is this way today. Now, some cities are large enough to have a synagogue with their own rabbi, and the rabbi leads things. In this case, it was just a couple of elders that were there that were leading. And here is Paul, probably the most famous Jewish scholar that ever was raised in this whole area. Remember, he's from Tarsus. His fame was widespread as this great teacher. And so they go, well, come on, if you've got something good to say, let's hear it. So, verse 16, Paul stood up, motioned with his hands, saying, men of Israel, and you who are God-fearers, listen. Paul wanted to address everybody, because remember, it isn't just Jews in the synagogues. There's lots of people who didn't like the paganism of the empire, didn't like the plurality of gods, like literally hundreds of, quote, gods. And they would go to the synagogue. They didn't want to become Jews, but they wanted to hear what the Word of God said from the one God, from the one religion. And so he's saying, okay, you Jews, you new, nearly Jews, listen up. Make opportunity here now to proclaim or hear the Word of God. So he's got their attention. Now look at the message that he gives. This is a very long message. It only takes about a minute and a half to read. It'll take me about 10 minutes, but that's all to go through here, even with a few comments. Beginning in verse 17. He lays the foundation here in doing just what we said. Talk about the history lesson, what God did to prepare everything, and then, oh, here came the Messiah, this is what happened, and then the conclusion point will be, what are you going to do about it? Which will be the third point in our message as well. So God made a choice, we read here in verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. So he's laying down a little timeline, a little summary, starting out with the patriarchs, going to Moses in Egypt, and right on down the line, showing that God has a plan for history. Everything in world history flows together and focuses on its goal, which is Jesus Christ. When we tell people about the Lord, good place to start. Go back in history. Why do people call America a Christian nation? Well, what a starting point to explain where we come from, what we believe, laying the foundation. Verse 18, after about 40 years that he put up with them, I like that phrase, for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land as an inheritance. And this took about 450 years. So, God's preparing for the redemption to come. He's got the patriarchs. He's got them in Egypt, growing big family, millions of people, leading them out in the Exodus. And now he says, okay, 450 years went by. Well, 400 years in Egypt, 40 years of the Exodus, and 10 years to conquer Canaan. That's it. I'm not real good at math, but that kind of comes up to 450 years. And he's saying, okay, this is the plan. God has a nation. God gave them a land. God's in charge. Verse 20 continues, and after that he gave them judges, then Samuel, the prophet. They asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, which was Paul's tribe and his namesake, for 40 years. And then God removed him, my translation put simply, and he raised up David to be the king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And so the history lesson unfolds. He's continuing to lay it out. Okay, God gave lesser leaders like the judges. He gave Samuel. He gave King Saul. And then finally gets the King David, a man after God's heart, and the kind of king that every Jew would love to see. The kind of king that Paul is going to point out is what Jesus is, this Messiah after God's own heart. Shift gears in verse 23. He says, of this man's offspring, of David, now down the Davidic line for hundreds of years, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people in Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you suppose I am? I'm not he. I'm not the Messiah. Another's coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. And so he's brought down this whole history lesson that all the Jews are going to know, and probably most of the Gentiles are there, that it would be in the synagogue service, would know this general theme as well. They would say, okay, this is what happened in history, and now we have a wise, a correct response. God sends his son, and people believe. John says, I can't even, I'm not fit to even undo his sandals. Most of the Jews knew about John the Baptist. Remember, he wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew, calling on the Jews to repent. The Messiah is coming. And they all knew this story. If you read Mark 1 or Luke 3, you'll see that he says again and again, I'm not the Messiah. John 1, verse 6, he said, there's a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify of the light that all might believe. He was not the light, but came to testify about the light. And so John the Baptist responded correctly to the plan of God, to the Messiah coming. Paul's laying this out. This is what the correct thing is supposed to do. He stops and catches his breath, and a second time gives kind of a formal introduction. Remember, you start out, men and God-fearers, and that. Verse 26, he said, brothers, now, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize or understand what it was the prophets said, which are read every Sabbath, was fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him not guilty of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. So he's now shifted from history to prophecy, saying, okay, God's plan's been fulfilled. This is what he's been doing. He's been getting it ready so that you'll see the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul will later tell the church, I delivered to you of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and then raised again the third day according to the scripture. These were all Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. But when the Messiah came, you see, John the Baptist, those guys, the right response, the wise choice. Here we see the wrong choice. They condemned him. They wanted him dead. They handed him over to Pilate to be executed. They cursed him as much as they could, because the scripture says in Deuteronomy 21 that anyone who's hanged on a tree dies the most cursed death. You can stab them, you can behead them, you can beat them to death. Nothing is worse than being hung on a tree. The Jews thought that was great. Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, these same guys right up here in Pisidian Antioch, in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, instead of curse, blessing might come to the Gentiles. Paul's trying to lay out and make sure that they understand the message. He's not going to leave Jesus in the tomb. He's not going to stop short of the complete gospel story. In verses 30 and 31 say, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Man did his best. God had it all planned in history. The Messiah came. They killed him. Man said, we're going to fight against God. We're going to rebel. But, you know, who is man to fight against God? Who are we to say, well, God, I know this is what your word says, but I don't want to do it. I had a petulant child, strong-willed. You ever know kids that were strong-willed? Oh, man. I had a wonderful, loving first son, and then the second son came by. My daughter, who came in third, by the way, said she should have just been born first and then not had any boys. That would have been solved the problem in our family. The boys don't agree with her, but my son Josh was strong-willed. He was tough. If we said no, he'd stand there and look you in the eyes, okay, 11 months old, and go, yes, and enunciate it so that we would understand what he was saying. Yes. And if we said yes, he would say, no. You know how those kids are. I remember, no supper. Spank him. Put him in his crib. And he's standing there with the jail bars. You know how cribs are with their jail bars. And he's standing there just shaking it. Defiant. I'm not going to do what you said. And I said, you are going to be really hungry and sore. And he looked at me and said, no. Ooh, yeah. Man does that. Me, I was a sweet, lovable child. I never disobeyed, never told a lie. yeah, until today. Jesus raised was raised from the dead, winning the victory over death and all about it, giving us our salvation. You know, hello, folks, he won. Paul says, we got people who watched this. They're witnesses in Jerusalem. There's witnesses. He said, we got folks right here. They're witnesses. Too bad John Mark, who was one of those, had taken off and headed back home. It would have been good to have John Mark sitting in the choir loft going, amen, amen. I'm one of those. But the eyewitness testimony, the focus of what happened. James Boyce said, Christianity isn't a philosophy or a set of ethics. It's a proclamation of fact of what God has done. From the beginning of the message, God chose people, couple thousand years now. God sent the Messiah, you rejected him, he rose from the dead. That's the fact, Jack. Okay, that's what you got to believe. It's just that simple. Paul says, we should be happy because it's been fulfilled. Verse 32. And we bring you the good news that was what God promised to the fathers, that he had fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. As also is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You go back to Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. That's literally what it says. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll make the Gentiles your inheritance, and the ends of the world your possession. God raised up Jesus. Now be careful, because he's going to use the word, he quotes here, that God raised up Jesus. And then in the next passage, verse 34, he says, and as for the fact, he raised him. Okay, two different raised here. The first raised is that God raised up Jesus, the Messiah. He brought him to the world and incarnate and raised up a son that was there. He declared him to be his son. Now, he always was the Son of God ontologically. He was always there in reality of his being. But here, God raised up the promised Messiah. All these promises, and God raised him up. Nothing to do with the resurrection. Okay, this is a fun part of English language. He raised him up as the Messiah. Just like he called Solomon his son when he gave him the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. And that he's saying, okay, this is my son. I raised him up. He's a Messiah. Okay, I declared him to be this. And then verse 34, he says, and as for the fact that he raised him, and now he modifies this, from the dead. Now he's not talking about raising up Jesus as the Messiah, but raising up Jesus literally out of the grave, raising him up in the resurrection. No more to return to decay. He had spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Then he added in another psalm, you'll not let your Holy One see decay. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, died, was laid with his fathers, his body was decayed. But he whom God raised up didn't see corruption. And so we see the wonderful pulling of the Old Testament truth, that God raised up the Messiah, and now, hey, get the play on words, he raised him up again, now from the dead, so that we could be saved. Isaiah 55, verse 3 is the text, first text he quotes there about Jesus' resurrection, and then Psalm 16, verse 10 as well. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, he truly is God the Son. No one else does this, folks. No one else dies, is buried, crucified. There's no question. The Roman soldiers had no doubt that Jesus was dead. And if they did have doubt, you can see that they stabbed him in the heart just to make sure there was nothing there. He was dead. They'd handle dead bodies most of the time. These soldiers knew what that was like. And God raised him from the dead. What a miracle. I was thinking that's probably the greatest miracle ever. That God intervened and rose a dead person to life. It really isn't the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle starts in Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth. Because if God did that, intervening to do anything else down the line here is child's play. That's just a little tweak, tweak, tweak. If the problem is, of course, the world immediately attacks the resurrection of Jesus, but even more so, they attack the creation. They attack God himself. And so Paul follows this age-old principle of laying out the history, then telling the story about Jesus, and now in the last few verses of this section, he says, okay, what are you going to do about it? He warns them by saying in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed, literally the word is justified, from everything from which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. They just read the law. Paul's bringing it in because that's what he was asked to do, give the good word. Paul's message is we're saved freely. Through Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven freely by God. We stand justified not by the law, not by works, but by grace alone. You think how radical this is to the Jews. And boy, think how radical it is to the Gentiles who are sitting there going, okay, now we're kind of seeing the big picture here. And here's the Messiah. Here's, you know, this is the answer to everything he said. And then you're saying, if we believe, our sins will be forgiven and we'll stand justified before God? Folks, if I were a Gentile, I wouldn't be shouting amen. That would be the guys in the choir loft. I'd be out in the crowd doing a little happy dance. Can you do that in church? Doing a little happy dance, going, oh, what a privilege. See, they hadn't heard yet. For by grace, you're saved through faith. And that faith isn't of yourselves. It's a gift of God. That isn't of your works, lest you should boast. We can't justify ourselves before God. To think that God grades on a curve, that sounds like something that children might come up with. Maybe junior highers that are just studying graphing of their math exam. Say, well, you know, if God grades on a curve, you know, there are some who are really, really, really bad. You know, the Hitler types. And then there's some that are really, really good, like the Saint somebody or other. And then there's this big bell curve in the middle, and that's where I fit in. I'm just kind of, God will grade on a curve, and he'll say, well, you're closer to the good side than the bad. That's what we'd like to think. God's standard will kind of bell curve out. We'll be included in. We'll bend God's standard a little bit here. And like my 2-year-old son would say, no, that isn't the way it works, folks. God makes a standard. And you'd have to be a lunatic to say, well, God's going to bend the standard for me. The soul that sins will die. Except Bob. Now, does that make sense? You say, no, but except Teresa sounds good. No, that isn't how it works. We want to make salvation of our own doing, of our own making. Man is industrious in his religion. If I don't do something, then what good is it? God's got to judge me based on my works. And by the way, if you put all of my good works on one side of this big scale of justice, you put all of my good works, and you put all of my sin, which is going to be heavier? Well, yeah, it's going to go down so fast that if there were any good works, they'd flip off into the air as it went up into, you know, because that's the way it is. He says, understand this. This is the forgiveness of sins. This is the way you can be justified. Forgiveness takes care of your debt. We forgive your debt. Justification says, and in place of your debt, we're going to put a positive credit in there. Whoa, think about that. Now that's what salvation does. By his mercy, he doesn't give us the hell we deserve. By his grace, he gives us the heaven we don't deserve. Justification couldn't come by our deeds. It couldn't come by the Mosaic Law. Everybody there understood this. It's like Paul is giving them a message, and the light is on, and they're understanding what's going on. And if Paul were using modern analogy, he'd say, listen up, guys, this isn't rocket science. You're a sinner. Jesus died, he rose again, and gives you salvation by his grace alone, not by your works, not by what you do, but freely he forgives and justifies. What do? Then we believe, we submit to it, we say, yes, Lord. He concludes in verses 40 and 41. Therefore, beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And this is the quotation that he gives now from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Look, you scoffers, or as we'd say, listen up, dummies. Be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you won't believe anyway, even if one tells the whole story to you. If we don't embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ, if we don't repent and believe the gospel, we despise what God has done. We're no different than Pilate or the Jews that wanted Jesus crucified. Habakkuk was looking, trying to warn his brethren that God was going to send judgment on Jerusalem. He was going to destroy Jerusalem. He was going to scatter the Jewish people, destroy their nation. And he said, even if I tell you these things, you're not going to believe it. Paul has just spent, in literally about a minute and a half it would take to read that message, he just spent that time and laid it out, or at least a summary that we have recorded, and laid it out and said, don't be like the foolish people back in the days of Habakkuk. Don't reject the good news about Jesus. You do it at your eternal peril. For if God judged Jerusalem in the past, he's going to judge you in the present. You can join the crowd that had the proper view of Moses and Abraham, of Samuel and David and John the Baptist, all these illustrations you get. Or you can join the other crowd, the Canaanites, Saul, the Jews in Jerusalem, and Pilate. It's up to you what you're going to do. Because, here's one more quote by James Boyce, one of my very favorite preachers. He said, although ours is an age of great grace, God is nevertheless also a God of great judgment. And sin must be judged if not covered by the death of Christ. We focus on Jesus as a Savior, or we will focus on him as the judge. So, what are we going to do? We have the gospel message. Personally, we have a responsibility to accept that, to repent of our sinfulness and trust his gospel for our salvation. But then we have the responsibility to do just what Paul has done. You say, go to Turkey? No. Maybe go to the turkey who lives next door. Maybe go to the neighbors or your friends or your family that are hard. By the way, family's about the hardest to talk to. I can go to a stranger at the gas station and strike up a conversation, and I do. But boy, talk to my family, pretty tough. Paul's not a novice preacher. He knows what he's doing here. But he preaches a Bible-based sermon with all Bible illustrations. And I think that if we do that and we are faithful that way, the same thing is going to happen to us that Amos warns about in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. He said, the days are coming when I'll send a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. People will wander from coast to coast, from north to south. They'll run back and forth to seek the word of the Lord and never find it. We have the word of God. We have the gospel message. And would you not agree with me that we live in a day of famine for the word? People don't want to hear the word. If they do, they only want to hear the good parts. They don't want the nitty-gritty doctrine. Oh, no, that's divisive. We don't want that. We don't want cake. We want frosting. Did I mention my son Josh in the sermon already a couple times? Yeah. Anyway, I have a picture of him. We got a little birthday cake for him at one, sitting in the high chair. And he's standing there looking at it like this. Then the next picture is he has both hands full of 90% frosting and a few chocolate crumbs. And then the third picture is like this, where it just jammed into his face. I didn't know you could eat through your eyeballs, but he did, just pushing it in as much as he could. You see, we got these diabetic disciples. Ooh, that's a good phrase. Diabetic disciples, who all they want is the sugar. They just want the fun. They don't want, you know, they want to come to church and go, amen, that was good, thank you, time to leave, afternoon, let's go. We need the meat, we need the cake, we need the base. And say, this is what the Bible says, and it's not going to change by public opinion, not going to change with a poll, not going to change by what a preacher says. We're going to stick with the word of God and focus on Jesus. He was coming. He came and was rejected and crucified, but he rose again. He's coming again. And what's the last point? What are you going to do about it?